I realize we raised this last week for Reverend Rauschenbusch. Just pretend I'm taller. We are beginning a sermon series called What's Central to Central, and this will last over the next few weeks. And today we're going to be reading out of Jeremiah, but before I read this text from Jeremiah, I want to offer some context. At this point in Jeremiah's story, both the prophet and his people, the people of Judah, are under siege by the Babylonians. Eventually, the Babylonians will send them into exile from their homeland, but at this moment, Jeremiah has made his own people angry because he's been insisting that God is somehow at work through the Babylonian siege. Week after week, Jeremiah has pounded away at the war policies of his own government, pounded away at the injustices in the city, pounded away at the people for their apathy and neglect. They've been greedy. They've stopped looking out for the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. They're not living up to their part of the covenant with God. So eventually, the leaders and Jeremiah's own people got tired of all his talk and put him in jail. And that's the context for our text. I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 3 before moving to 6 through 15. Listen again for God's living word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then Jeremiah said, 'I knew that this was a word from the Lord.' And I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the silver to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the silver on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. It is a very strange thing to me that in the middle of Jeremiah's own land being conquered, in the middle of his own imprisonment, in the middle of what must have felt like utter and complete hopelessness, where unjust rulers were trying to flex their own power and even Jeremiah's own people were lining up behind them, in the middle of all that, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field. Furthermore, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field in the land that was about to be completely conquered and from which his own people would soon be exiled. Yet not only does Jeremiah make this very odd command, but Jeremiah says, "Yes. Yes, God," Jeremiah responds, "I'll purchase this property just like you've told me, and I'll do it as an act of trust and complete hope that eventually you will fulfill your promise. I will do it as an act of trust and complete hope that one day we will be back and we will be restored. I will claim this field for the saving work of God." But as a friend of mine has pointed out, Jeremiah doesn't just buy the land. He buys the heck out of the land. He makes this huge show of it, for he knows he's not just buying the land for himself. Rather, he's buying it on behalf of everyone. He's buying it on behalf of the generations that will follow. He's buying it as a way of putting a stake in the ground to say God's not finished with us yet, and we will have a future in this place. So Jeremiah shifts this mundane real estate transaction between family members into performance art. First, he weighs the silver twice. Then he signs the deed, perhaps with big swoops and flourishes. He seals it. He makes two copies of it. Then he brings in witnesses to sign the deed and witnesses to see what he's doing. And the witnesses are the people who must have been hanging around the palace jail as he was imprisoned. As my friend Marianne has preached, he buys this field with every bone in his body. He buys it body and soul. He buys it all the way down to his toes, 10 toes down. Even though Jeremiah claimed that the leaders of his people were being unfaithful at that time, he still believed that God's future was on the way and that the restoration of his people and the land would one day come to fruition. In the year 1858, 3 years before our own nation went to war with itself over America's original sin of enslaving other human beings, 39 Presbyterians bought the land where we are now. Before that moment, this small group had been a part of what was known as the Atlanta Presbyterian Church over on Marietta Street. And though to this day we still don't know what happened, church infighting started. And it got so bad that the presbytery decided it would be much better to split that one congregation into two different ones. The folks who wanted to stay as Atlanta Presbyterian, a larger numerical group, appealed the decision, but they lost to those intrepid 39 folks. The ones who stayed on at Marietta Street became the First Presbyterian Church. Just FYI, they were officially chartered 1 week after we were. And after rejecting the idea that we were going to become Second Presbyterian Church, clearly back then we had a sense of self, we decided, no, we would become the Central Presbyterian Church. Why? Because we felt called to be a central part of what was happening in the newish city of Atlanta. We felt called to be a central witness in what was then a very up-and-coming neighborhood. The city hall was located where the state capitol is now, and the folks of Central felt in their bones that somehow we needed to be where the action was. And boy, have we seen some action. We'll be looking into more of that in the upcoming weeks. But today, I want us to pay attention to the importance of our staying where we still are from our chartering on February the 14th, 1858. Until today. But staying put has not always been easy. Over the years, especially as people began to move out of downtown, particularly going north, Central's leaders regularly faced pressure to move out too. We really felt that pressure in the years between 1926 and 1929. According to our historian, John Robert Smith, here in Atlanta, the members who had moved out from downtown began changing their membership to congregations that were closer. Furthermore, to come to Central, you had to really want to come to Central. Parking was a huge problem. Who knew? The more things change, the more things stay the same. Add to that the economic depression that was starting to set in, and Centralites began to feel like they had lost their momentum. Attendance was waning. Membership was declining. The leadership started to grow unsure about its identity and its mission. It was a tempting time to say, let's just go start over in an easier and more convenient place. And yet, we didn't. And that's in large part due to the Reverend Dr. Stuart R. Oglesby, Jr., who arrived as a pastor in 1930. But even Dr. Oglesby faced the pressure. By 1931, only 18% of our members lived in the vicinity of the church. Again, that sounds quite familiar. Our history states that had we moved north, We could have maintained our rank as, quote, the largest Presbyterian congregation in the city of Atlanta. That pressure must have been immense. After all, we had been a church of the movers and the shakers for much of our history up to that point. We had resources. Our membership was well connected. We were known in the halls of power. And yet Dr. Oglesby and a great many of the members said no. They felt strongly that they had been planted in this place for a reason. They had signed the deed with flourish, and they trusted in God's providence that God had work to do through them right here. They felt it body and soul all the way down to their toes. It's made me wonder if any of them knew the first rule of the Benedictine way of life. The first vow laid out in Benedict's rule is stability. To be a monk or a nun in that order means being committed to stay in their particular monastic house with those particular people. It means being willing to look for God where they are in the constancy of their place and in the rhythm of life, rather than seeking God in ever-changing places and various routines. Regardless if Dr. Oglesby knew that rule or not, he lived it and he led out of it. On the third anniversary of his ministry with Central, he preached this. There are three classes of members in Central today. One class believes that the days of our church in the downtown area are numbered, the problems insoluble, and the end of our usefulness, if not our existence, is almost in sight. Another class loves dear old Central and wouldn't have it die for anything in the world, but yields to the urge of convenience and sending their children to nearer Sunday school, as well as attending themselves most often in other churches. The third class believes there is a need of a great downtown Presbyterian church in Atlanta, and that our problems, though great, are not insoluble, that our field of usefulness and service was never wider and more urgent than today, and that insofar we give ourselves an unselfish and devoted service to our work, the Lord will cause the church to prosper. The pastor is grateful that the third class is the majority among our members and trusts that their tribe will increase. He takes his stand unequivocally with them. He preached that on February the 4th, 1933. And I can only imagine some of the letters he must have gotten in response. But we stayed. We stayed because we knew God has a purpose for us being right here. Right here in what's become a crossroads of political power, state, city, and county. Right here, where many of our most vulnerable neighbors seek help because so many resources are located in the South Downtown area. Right here is a primarily progressive faith community that has signs proclaiming peace and grace and justice and who flies the pride flag as we sit across the street from the state capitol whose cannons are always pointed at us. Right here, in a place that is still difficult to come to. You still have to really want to come to Central to come to Central, where parking continues to be a struggle, and where we cannot ignore the urgency of Jesus' gospel by being in the middle of this beautiful and complicated city. Right here, in a location that has promised to be redeveloped more times than we can count, and yet we still hold on to that hope. Right here, centrally located in the heart of Atlanta. Let's get back to Jeremiah. One thing I failed to point out earlier is the fragility of the earthenware in which Jeremiah placed the deed. If any of those listening to Jeremiah that day had heard his prophesying before, they might have remembered when he told them that we are all clay, yet God is the potter. And furthermore, it is in God's power to smash us and start over with us and to form and reform us until God makes us into the new creation that God imagines. So if they had been listening to Jeremiah at all, they knew that an earthenware container was far from reliable for such important papers. Because pottery doesn't last a second longer than the potter intends it to. I mention this reality lest we assume that we shall always be the Central Presbyterian Church in downtown Atlanta. While that is certainly our hope and certainly our vision, God is the only one who knows how our story ends. We plan on being here at least another 167 years, our age as of today, but really all we can do is keep trying to be faithful as best we can each moment of every day. All we can do is to try and imitate Jeremiah, to say yes to God and to what God asks us to do, to lean into the promise that whatever happens, until God decides otherwise, this faith community will keep trying to be a place where people are spiritually nourished, intellectually challenged, lovingly welcomed, and pastorally supported, not just by staff, but by one another. Since 1858, year after year, we have put a stake in the ground that we proclaim that God's future is still on the way and that we have faithful work to do in our day and in our time and in this particular place because of all that we have learned of God by being church in this particular place. For it is not our job to know how or if the story of Central ends, but it is our job to take the next step and the next step, and the next step towards a good future that God desires and for which our hearts yearn, no matter what. So yes, we are a church that has always made the decision to stay in this physical location, and it is critical to who we are. But we are also more than simply a church that has stayed in place. We are also a church who's bound and determined to keep moving and growing and acting in ways that declare again and again that God is not done with us yet, that God still has faithful, important work for us to do, that God still has a story to tell through our witness and through our presence, through our being here in this time and in this place at this crossroads. Just ask our church members who were here yesterday as the No Kings rally ended directly in front of our church, surprised us, while we passed out water and our bell rang and rang and rang out peals of love. A teenager and his mother came up to my husband Greg and shook his hand at least 5 different times, thanking him for thanking us for being who we are, where we are. "I didn't know churches like this existed," the teenager remarked to Greg. Then they asked Greg if he was a pastor. He laughed, and he said, "No, but my wife is." And while they were walking off, Greg overheard the mother saying, "We might have to come and check this one out." Indeed. And if you're watching, I hope that you will. So yes, it is important that we are where we are. It is important that we continue to put our stake in this ground year after year, that this is where God has planted us. And it's also vitally important that we are just as committed to not simply rest on our history, nor on who we used to be. We are called to keep building the energy and the momentum that is apparent here in our present day. The energy and the momentum that will undoubtedly catapult us into our future. All of this is central to Central. We are the church that stayed, but we are also the church who, by the power of God's wildly creative spirit, is still moving forward, meeting new challenges every moment, every day, some we can't even begin to imagine, but we are still on the move, and I'm so excited to experience with all of you what's going to be next in our ongoing story. What will they say 167 years from today? Amen.